Well, this time we'll dismiss the children to junior church. And as that is happening, let's take our Bibles this morning and open them to John's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14. Happy Resurrection Day, by the way. The Lord has risen. Amen. John chapter 1, verse 14. And as people are having trouble in the back finding places to sit, hopefully some seats have been vacated by the children as they're going to junior church. If you got some open seats by you, could you raise your hand? There we go. Got a few places to choose. John chapter 1, verse 14. The title of our message this morning is Jesus, One of a Kind. John the Apostle writes this in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You'll notice that word begotten. Begotten is a translation of the Greek word monogenes. Monogenes, Greek word, begotten, English translation. Monogenes is a compound word. Two words making up a single word. You might recognize the word mono, as in monopoly. Singular, in other words. And then you might recognize in that Greek word the word genus, as in, if you're a biology major, a species, a kind. So you put those two words together, and what John is communicating to us is Jesus is one of a kind. There has never been a person like Jesus before Jesus, and there never will be a person like him after. He is completely and totally different from every single person who has ever walked the face of this earth. And what I'd like to share with you this morning is exactly what makes Jesus different. Why it is one of the wisest things a human being could do is to consider the claims of Christ and the offer of Christ, which we'll explain at the end of this presentation. So a list of seven. You ready for this? Number one, Jesus is a man of verifiable history. When you're talking about Jesus, you might as well talk about him with the same degree of historical accuracy that you would talk about George Washington, Alexander the Great, or any other known person of history. We're not dealing here with Jack and the Beanstalk stuff. We're not dealing here with VeggieTales. We're not dealing with myth. We're dealing with a historical person. The late atheist Christopher Hitchens made this statement. He says, Jesus of Nazareth is not a figure in history. There is no reason at all to believe that the so-called Jesus of Nazareth ever existed. Close quote. I find it interesting as you look at the date of his life. He died in 2011. I would think he probably knows a little better at this point. But this, is, of course, is very common. People say, well, Jesus never existed. All you Christians are wasting your time. And I'm here to tell you that he did exist. How do we know he existed? Well, let me give you some reasons. The first of which is there's 27 New Testament books that talk about his historical existence. Now, a lot of people are saying, oh, come on, we all know those are forged. those are fabricated. It's made up. Well, keep in mind, the writers of all of those books, the only one they debate on this anymore is Luke, who wrote Luke and Acts. But the writers of all of those books were Jewish. And the last time I checked, there's a commandment in the Jewish Bible. Amen? It says, thou shalt not lie. So I think that these 27 New Testament books are extremely historically valid. Beyond that, what happened to the writers of the New Testament? Here's a quick summary. James, these are the disciples of Christ. The son of Alphaeus was clubbed to death. Simon the Zealot in Jerusalem was martyred. James, the son of Zebedee, was executed in Judea. Thaddeus went to Mesopotamia where he was beaten to death. Peter went to Rome and then Babylon, where church history tells us that he was crucified upside down. Matthew went to Parthia where he was beheaded. John, more on him later, went to Asia Minor and Patmos and Ephesus, and during that excursion he was fried in boiling oil. Philip went to East Turkey where he was tortured and crucified. Thomas went to India where he was speared. Bartholomew went to India where he was flayed, which is a disgusting way to die, and crucified. Andrew went to Ukraine, Russia, and ultimately Greece where he was hanged. Only a fool would die for a fabrication. These men believed so much in what they wrote in the 27 New Testament books that they were willing to die for it. People don't die for lies. Oh, come on, we don't have any original manuscripts of the New Testament anymore. We just have copies, and you would be correct in that. But there's some wisdom as why God did not allow us to retain copies of the New Testament manuscripts. Not copies, but originals is what I meant to say, of the New Testament manuscripts. If one manuscript is destroyed, the whole cause of Christ is destroyed. By the way, people, look at what they do when they think they find a splinter of the cross or something. They want to worship it. That's what would have happened to these New Testament original documents had God allowed them to be kept. But the truth of the matter is we have copies and copies and copies and copies and copies of these New Testament manuscripts. We as Christians on this issue come so far out ahead, it's unbelievable compared to other works of antiquity. Take, for example, the works of Caesar. The earliest copy we have is AD 900, and there's 1,000 years between the original manuscript and the first copy. And we only have 10 manuscripts. For Plato, there's 1,200 years and 7 copies. Thucydides, we have 1,300 years and 8 copies. Tacitus, we have 1,000 years and 20 copies. Suetonius, we have 800 years and 8 copies. And Homer's Iliad, we have 500 years and 643 copies. Compare that to the New Testament. When you look at the earliest copy that we have compared to when the original was written, there's no more than 25 to 50 years. And by the way, we have 24,000 manuscript copies. So don't let the claim that, oh, we don't have the originals, don't let that bother you as a Christian. If you compare what we have to other works of antiquity, we come out way ahead, smelling like a rose. I noticed that no one runs Easter specials against Tacitus or Thucydides. But Dan Rather, you might remember him. I used to call him Rather Biased, Dan Rather. Dan Rather would, every Easter, every Resurrection Sunday weekend, he would run some kind of infomercial against the claims of Christ, questioning the historicity of Jesus. The reason no one is upset with Thucydides' comparison to Jesus is Thucydides makes no moral claim on a person's life. Jesus, by contrast, does. When you are reading the 27 New Testament books that we have, you are reading a historical account of the life of Christ and its explanation. Not only that, but Jesus is spoken of outside the Bible by ancient history. Did you know that? Here's the writings of Cornelius Tacitus. You can see when he wrote, very close to the life of Christ. He says, "Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class of hated for their abominations called Christians by the population. Christus, another name for Christ, from whom the name had its origin, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, again broke out not only in Judea, the first source of the evil, but even in Rome, where all these hideous and shameful things from every part of the world find their center and became popular." This is someone outside the Bible confirming the historicity of Pontius Pilate, Jesus Christ, etc. One of the most famous writers of that time period was a man named Josephus, and he wrote this about Jesus. "About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man, for he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Christ. And when upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had him condemned to a cross, those who had first come to love him did not cease. He appeared to them, spending a third day restored to life, for the prophets of God had foretold these things, and thousands of other marvels about him, and the tribe of Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared." And here we are 2,000 years later of that tribe celebrating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. If I had time, I could show you not only the works of Tacitus, but Lucian, Suetonius, Pliny the Younger, Thallus, Marbar, Serapion, Josephus. You can see the dates of these secular writers. They all talked about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a man of history. In fact, he's such a man of history that he split the calendar. B.C., before Christ, A.D., year of our Lord. Why is the calendar system the way it is? Because there was a man that walked the face of this earth named Jesus Christ, who had great influence. There's nobody like him. There will never be anybody after him. He is the monogenes. Number two in my list of seven is Jesus is completely and totally unique from any person that has ever walked the face of the earth because he was a man of fulfilled prophecy. When Jesus stepped into our world, he began to fill a script that was written about him hundreds and thousands of years in advance that we call the Old Testament. And when Jesus was on this earth, he constantly made an appeal to this script. He said to his religious detractors in John 5, 39 and 46, he says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. For if you believe Moses, the author of the first five books of the Old Testament, Hebrew Bible, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. When he rose from the dead, he walked with the disciples on the Emmaus Road. And this is what he said to them in his resurrected body. Luke 24:27, it says, "Then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures." That's not the New Testament there, where it says scriptures. There was no New Testament yet. He's appealing to a script that was written about him in the pages of the Old Testament. Down in verse 44, it says, "Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you, that I was still with you, that all things written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." By the way, those are the three major divisions of Hebrew Bible, Old Testament, must be fulfilled. How many people do you know that can be born into the world and refer to a script that was written about them hundreds and thousands of years in advance? Not a single person other than Jesus Christ. Paul, in his ministry, made constant reference to this script. This is how Paul evangelized in the synagogue of the Jews. It says in Acts 17, verse 2, "And according to Paul's custom, he visited them for three Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, 'This is the Jesus I am proclaiming to you.'" In his famous resurrection chapter, as he lays out the gospel, he writes this, "For I handed down to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures." See that? "And that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Let me give you just a sampling of some of those scriptures that were fulfilled in the life of Christ. Josephus, in the quote I gave earlier, refers to this script. Jesus, the Christ, the prophets of God had foretold these things. One prophecy is how he'd be born of a virgin, mentioned by the prophet Isaiah under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit 700 years in advance. Another prophecy is the place of his birth, Micah 5:2, 700 years in advance. His nationality as a Jew, as an Israeli, 1,400 years in advance, Numbers 24, verse 17. Think of all of the tribes of Israel. Genesis 49, verse 10 tells us exactly what tribe he's going to come from. The tribe of Judah, written 1,800 years in advance. The exact time of Palm Sunday of last week, commemorated last week, and his presentation to the nation as their Messiah and how the nation would react against him. That's in Daniel's prophecy, given 600 years in advance. Crucified between two thieves. That's Isaiah 53, verse 9, 700 years in advance. The fact that he, when he died, would not be stoned to death. He'd be pierced. That's Isaiah 53, verse 5, 700 years in advance. And by the way, when he died, not a single bone would be broken. That's Psalm 22, verse 17, 1,000 years in advance. And then they would gamble for his clothing. That's Psalm 22, verse 18, 1,000 years in advance. Buried in the tomb of a rich man. That's Isaiah 53, verse 9, 700 years in advance. I mean, you look at the prophecies and predictions that people are so infatuated with today. You know, Gene Dixon, Nostradamus, and their prophecies are so vague you could drive a freight truck train through them. They're very stretchy. You can get them to fit any circumstance. Not the Bible. These are ironclad predictions given of Jesus Christ. I wish I had time to quote all of them. There's 109 of these. Mathematician Peter Stoner said, let's see what the statistics are of 8 of these prophecies, just 8, coming to pass in one person. Dr. Stoner calculated the probability that any one man could fulfill just 8 prophecies to be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Meaning a 1 with 17 zeros after it. To illustrate how unlikely a chance that would be, Stoner gave this illustration. Cover the state of Texas with silver dollars to a level of 2 feet deep. I like the fact that this guy is using our state as an example. The total number of silver dollars needed would be 10 to the 17th power. Now choose 1 silver dollar, mark it and put it back, and then thoroughly stir all the silver dollars all over the state. Now blindfold a man and tell him he can travel wherever he wanted in the state of Texas, but they have to pick the correct silver dollar. The chance of finding 1 silver dollar that was marked in a pile 2 feet deep covering the state of Texas would be the chance the prophets had for just 8 prophecies coming true in one man in the future, let alone 109. I mean, give me another religious figure anywhere that can make this type of a claim. And by the way, we know that those prophecies existed minimum 200 years before the time of Christ, minimum, because we have what's called the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Old Testament. We know those prophecies were on the books 200 years in advance, but when you study the dating of these books, it goes far beyond that. And Jesus stepped into a script. I was trying to argue this way with one of my colleagues. I worked at one point at a legal newspaper, and I used this argument on one of my colleagues, and he kind of said, come on, we all know that Jesus went around and deliberately fulfilled those prophecies. Well, how do you control where you're going to be born? How do you control where you're going to die? How do you control your own nationality? There is nobody on the face of the earth like Jesus Christ. Not only was he a man of history, but he was a man that fulfilled predictive prophecy. This takes us to number 3. I hope that's not for us. Good, it stopped. Praise the Lord. Number 3, he was a man of predictive prophecy. Not only did he fulfill prophecy, but he made his own prophecies. In fact, this is what he said in the upper room as the disciples were about to leave the upper room, most of whom be executed. How do you motivate a group of people like that? Is this like some kind of Vince Lombardi speech? No, he appealed over and over again to predictions that he would make so that they would know who he was, so they'd be willing to die for him. He said in John 13, verse 19, "From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am," that's a divine name, "I am he." And then he said the same thing a chapter later. He says, "Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe." In other words, guys, here's what's going on here. Speaking to the disciples, "I'm going to start making predictions. And you're going to start seeing a lot of these predictions being fulfilled, not just in your lifetime, but this week, Holy Week. And as you see these things happen, you'll know exactly who I am." And look at the predictions that he made here. He said, "I'm going to be betrayed by a friend." That's in John 13, verse 21. He told Peter, "You're going to betray me 3 times. Not twice, not 4 times, exactly 3. He even predicted the manner of his own death. Who can do that? Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19, he said, "Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and he will be handed over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will raise up. Number one, I'm going to die in Jerusalem. Number two, the priests and the scribes won't kill me. They'll hand me over to the Gentiles. But they're not going to kill me immediately either. They're just going to scourge me, he says. But ultimately, they will crucify me, and ultimately, I will raise up in 3 days. And that's why they were willing to do what they did for Christ, these disciples. They saw these short-term predictions. He makes a prediction there, second from the bottom, about Peter and John. In John 21, verses 18 through 22, this was the prediction. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you to where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he, that's Peter, would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter, follow me. And I got to be honest with you, I love Peter's response here. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. That would be John. The one who had leaned back on his bosom at the Last Supper, saying, Lord, who was the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? I mean, if I'm going to be crucified upside down, what's going to happen to him? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. He just predicted there two different destinies of two different men. Peter ultimately would fulfill this prediction about 30 years later, being crucified upside down. John was a very stubborn old man, to be honest with you. The guy wouldn't die. Tertullian, in his Prescription Against Heretics, records the history of what happened to John, where the Apostle John was first plunged unhurt into boiling oil and thence remitted to his island exile. This guy won't die, Rome said. So let's put him out on an island where he can't bother anybody else. They put him on the island of Patmos, thinking that was the end of John and his ministry. And boy, were they wrong about that, because what did Jesus give to John on the island of Patmos in his glorified state? The whole book of Revelation. But you'll notice that Jesus ahead of time predicted the destinies of these two different men. Jesus predicted the horrific events of AD 70. There would be a consequence on the nation of Israel for rejecting him. The Romans would come and invade, and 1 million Jews would lose their lives in the horrific events of AD 70. Jesus, about 40 years in advance, said the whole thing is coming. Luke 19, 41 through 44 says, when he appeared, or when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known this day, even the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they, that's the Romans, will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And I've studied this out in the writings of Josephus, and exactly what Jesus said would happen, happened. Titus of Rome came and he built an embankment around the city of Jerusalem so that the Jews could not get out. They actually tore open the wombs of pregnant Jewish women and strangled the child to death. Exactly like Jesus said would come. Not that Jesus wanted this. He says this is the consequences of national rejection against me. He talked about how the temple, which they were so infatuated with, would be taken apart brick by brick. You can travel to Israel today as I have done. These are pictures of my own personal trips that I have made there, where you can see the remains of the destroyed temple. What essentially happened is the temple caught on fire in this horrific AD 70 invasion. The gold in the temple started to melt. It dried between the bricks or the stones. And what do you think the Roman soldiers did to get their hand on the gold? They took it apart brick by brick. Exactly what Jesus said would happen. Boy, if Jesus is that accurate with his short-term prophecies, maybe we could trust his long-term prophecies, don't you think? That are given elsewhere in Scripture, Matthew 24 and 25, etc. Show me another person that's done anything like this. There's a fourth thing that makes Jesus completely and totally unique: his morality. The way he lived his life could not be questioned by anyone. He was a man of unimpeachable morality. In fact, this is what he said to his enemies, the people that wanted him dead. He said in John 8, verse 46, "Which of you convicts me of sin?" Hey guys, if I've got a skeleton in my closet, find it. I don't know if you remember the presidential candidate, Gary Hart. He said to the media, "Yeah, follow me around and see if you can find any dirt on me." Well, it took him like 2 days before they discovered everything with him. It's quite a thing to stand in front of people that hate your guts and say, "Find a skeleton in the closet." They couldn't find one. That's why they had to send him to his death on false charges that were made up, because there were no true charges. Complete miscarriage of justice. There were three people that knew Jesus better than anyone else. It's what I call the inner circle, consisting of Peter, James, and John. Matthew 17, verse 1. You'll see them there. Have you ever asked yourself what those guys said about him? How about the words of Peter in his epistle, 1 Peter 2, verse 21, talking about how we should follow in his footsteps. Of Jesus, he said he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. I saw Jesus, Peter says, in the worst imaginable circumstances. And he could have at any time been anxious, complained, cursed God, cursed man, and he did no such thing, because his morality is perfect. What about John? Remember, it was John that leaned against the chest of Christ in the upper room. John probably knew Jesus better than anyone. What did John call Jesus? He called him Jesus Christ, the righteous one. What about the Roman soldier that watched him die? What exactly did he say about Jesus Christ? I mean, he watched a man suffering an injustice, going through unconscionable pain and so forth. And this is what he said in Mark 15, verse 39. "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There's no skeleton, there's no dirt, there's no defections in his character. How about Pilate? By the way, speaking of Pilate, did you know we have historical evidence for Pontius Pilate? Tacitus mentions him here in the quote I gave earlier. Josephus mentions Pilate. In fact, today you can travel to Caesarea. There's excavations. Everybody believes this is speaking of the Pontius Pilate in the Bible. It says there, engraved in stone, "In the land of Israel, Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea, erected a building dedicated to the emperor Tiberius." When you're reading the Bible, folks, you're reading a history book. The archaeologists have vindicated and validated all of these players that we're reading about in the pages of God's Word. What did Pilate say about Jesus? He said in Matthew 27:22, what evil has he done? Matthew 27:24, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, typical politician, right? But rather that a riot was starting, he took water and he washed his hands in front of the crowd and he says, I am innocent of this man's blood. How is it that all the enemies of Christ and those who saw Christ under excruciating circumstances couldn't find a single slip up? No skeleton, no complaining, no cursing God, no cursing man. Can we apply that same standard to you? Would those closest to you say you're sinless? I mean, if you want to apply that standard to me, just talk to my wife. She's right here on the front row. I mean, no human being could ever pass this test amongst those that know you the best, like parents, children, husband, wife, family, friends. And Jesus passed the test with flying colors. It's interesting, all these other religions of the world, Muhammad, Jim Jones, Joseph Smith, Charles Taze Russell, go right on down the list. You put their lives under a microscope, and it's just a matter of time before you start seeing warts in their personality and their character. Not Jesus Christ. He's the monogenes. He's totally unique. This takes us to number five. Jesus was a man of profound teaching. In fact, Jesus gave the world the greatest teaching it has ever had. I found this. It's anonymous writing. It's called The Incomparable Christ. But it about sums it up, the influence of Jesus. He never wrote a book. Did you know that? There's no Jesus book in the Bible. Authored by Jesus, that is. He never wrote a book, yet all the libraries of the country could not hold the books that have been written about him. He never wrote a song, and yet he has furnished the theme of more songs than all the songwriters combined. He never founded a college, but all the schools put together cannot boast of having as many students. He never marshaled an army, nor drafted a soldier, nor fired a gun. And yet, no leader had more volunteers who have under his orders made more rebels stack arms and surrender without firing a shot. He never practiced psychiatry, yet he healed more broken hearts than all the doctors, far and near. The truth of the matter is, when you look at the teachings of Jesus, his teachings are at a level that's so far above and beyond human teaching, human philosophy. Because Christ's teachings are aimed at the heart. These are the kinds of things that he said in one of his most famous sermons, the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say that whoever is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Who talks like that? Diagnosing the problems of human beings at such a level that they're aimed at what comes out of their heart. Not their actions. Actions and words are just a product of the inner being. He said in that same sermon, Matthew 5:27-28, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Thomas Jefferson said, that's what makes Jesus different. Thomas Jefferson was probably the smartest man, one of the smartest people that ever lived. This is what John F. Kennedy said about Thomas Jefferson in 1960. Kennedy said, I think, and this had to do with a 49 Nobel laureates that visited John F. Kennedy in the White House. Kennedy said, I think this is the most extraordinary collection of talent and of human knowledge that has ever been gathered together at the White House, with the possible exception of Thomas Jefferson when he dined here alone. I don't know where Thomas Jefferson stood with the Lord. I don't know that. But I know that he singled out Jesus as completely and totally unique amongst all of the philosophers that he could study. And he studied all of them. He writes this in a letter to Benjamin Rush. He says, my views are the result of a life of inquiry and reflection and very different from the anti-Christian system imputed to me by those who know nothing of my opinions. To the corruptions of Christianity I am indeed opposed, but not to the genuine precepts of Jesus himself. I am a Christian in the only sense in which he, that's Jesus, wished anyone to be, sincerely attached to his doctrines in preference to all others. His system of morals, if filled up in the style and the spirit of the rich fragments he left us, would be the most perfect and sublime that has ever been taught by man. His moral doctrines were pure, more perfect than those of the most correct of the philosophers, gathering all into one family under the bonds of love, charity, and peace, common wants, and common aids. A development of this head will evidence the peculiar superiority of the system of Jesus above all others. The precepts of philosophy and even of the Hebrew code laid hold of actions only. But he, Jesus, pushed his scrutinies into the heart of man. He erected his tribunal in the region of his thoughts, and he purified the waters at the fountainhead. Jesus fixed human sin and human depravity like no one that's ever lived, because he aimed his injunctions into what was happening inside of people. Thomas Jefferson said, I've looked and I've tried and I can't find anyone of equal caliber. And so I call myself a Christian in the purest sense of the word, is what Thomas Jefferson said, one of the smartest men that ever lived. The author, as you know, of our Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson recognized the teachings of Jesus were different. They were unique. In fact, when Jesus finished teaching, people were astonished at what he said. This is what it says at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. It says, when Jesus finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching as one having authority, not as their scribes. I mean, all the other teachers would quote another teacher. Jesus didn't do that. He would say, I say to you. And he would deal with problems that we don't even know we have, because they originate from the inside. In fact, there were several times when Christ's enemies tried to trap him intellectually. I wouldn't recommend that, by the way. But they're throwing one question at him after another, and here's how the whole thing ends. It says in Matthew 22:46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Wow. You know, it's very sad. My mother was raised in a home. She's on the right page now, but she was raised in a home where her mother, my grandmother, told her and her siblings over and over again that Jesus never claimed to be God. Just a good moral philosopher, but don't think he's God because he never even claimed he was God. And I'm wondering, what Bible were y'all reading? I mean, Jesus claimed to be God constantly. In John 10, verses 31 through 33, it says the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I have showed you many good works from the Father. From which of these are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Is that in your Bible? It's in my Bible. He claimed to be God. And I was raised and came of age as a Christian with the writings of C.S. Lewis. Josh McDowell taught to us largely through what used to be called Campus Crusade for Christ. And I was taught this Lord, lunatic, liar trilemma. This ultimately comes from the great Christian philosopher C.S. Lewis. Jesus claimed to be God. Now that statement is either true or it's false. Those are your only options. And let's pretend it's false. If it's false, you've got two options. He knew it was false or he didn't know it was false. If he knew it was false, then he is a liar, and what fool dies for a lie? So that road doesn't make sense. If it was false and he didn't know it was false, that means he's a lunatic. He's crazy. Do lunatics unleash the Sermon on the Mount? Do lunatics talk in such a way that even the Thomas Jeffersons of the world venerate and appreciate them? I mean, it doesn't make any sense that he was a liar. It doesn't make any sense that he was a lunatic. So therefore, his claim to deity must be true. That's the only option you have left. And if it's true, then the choice is ours. I'm going to accept or reject it. As for me and my house, we accept it. Unless you can come up with a different person that's better than this. This takes us to number six. Jesus was a man of authentic miracles. He performed miracles constantly. In fact, that's why Nicodemus was attracted to Jesus. He came at night secretly. I call it the Nick at Night discourse there. John 3. This is what Nicodemus said of Jesus, a seeker. It says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. John the Baptist made reference to the miracles of Jesus. Now, when John was, while imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. You know, John, you're absolutely right. I am the Messiah. Now, things aren't going to unfold on your timetable. But I'm the guy. Because you see the miracles all around you. Mark 4, verse 38. When Jesus went with the disciples into the boat on the Sea of Galilee, it says Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke up and said, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing in the midst of a great storm on the Sea of Galilee?" And he got up and rebuked the wind and the sea. "Hush, be still," Jesus said. And the wind died down. And it became perfectly calm. And he said to them, "Why are you still afraid? Do you still have no faith?" And they became very much afraid. And said to one another, "Who is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him." I mean, we thought we were afraid of the storm. But you just demonstrated your authority over the storm through a miracle. Now we're more afraid of you than the storm, is what they're saying. These were miracles that he constantly did. Peter, on his sermon on the day of Pentecost, referred to the miracles of Christ that everybody in Jerusalem knew about. Peter said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." In fact, the whole book of John records seven signs of Jesus with the goal that people might see those signs, understand who Jesus is, the Son of the living God, and put their faith in him for salvation. John tells us the whole point of his book in John 20, verses 30 and 31, of signs that John saw. He says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." In other words, I could have made my book a lot longer. My book could have read like the United States tax code. But I just focused on seven. "But these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." He changed water to wine. He healed the nobleman's son. He healed an invalid at the pool of Bethesda. He fed the 5,000. He walked on water. He healed a blind man. He raised Lazarus from the dead. And these signs were so real that even, listen very carefully, even the enemies of Christ could not dismiss them. The only choice they were left with is saying, "You did these signs by satanic power," because the sign was real. Matthew 12, 24, it says, "But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons.'" Satan did this, is what they said. Because they could not dismiss the reality of the signs. Even Josephus, in that quote that I gave you earlier, references the signs of Christ. You remember the quote says, "About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if one indeed ought to call him a man, for he was one who performed surprising deeds." Seven signs in John's gospel. Actually, there's eight. Actually, there's nine. Number eight is his resurrection. Number nine is the miraculous catch of fish. But John's gospel seems to revolve around these seven. Not to give people a David Copperfield act of magic, but to reveal who Jesus is. Not to give him a lesson in Christology alone, but so they might, through their own volition, trust in him for salvation and receive the gift of life. And what was that eighth sign? It's the one we're celebrating today. His bodily resurrection from the dead. This is the seventh thing that makes Jesus completely and totally different. You put all these things together, there's never been such a person. Even Josephus makes reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? Josephus, in the quote I gave earlier, said he was the Christ, and when, upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate condemned him to a cross, those who first come to love him did not cease. He appeared to them, spending a third day restored to life. For the prophets of God had foretold these things and a thousand other marvels about him, and the tribe of Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared. Josephus is saying he rose from the dead, just like they said he did. The empty tomb is an objective fact of history. Anytime you talk about the objective facts of history, you put right into the mix the empty tomb. This is what Jesus said in John 2, 18 through 22. It says, "The Jews said to him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?' Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up.' The Jews said to him, 'It took 46 years to build this temple. Will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken." I mean, it's one thing to say you're going to die and rise from the dead. It's a totally different matter to pull it off, isn't it? And let me explain to you why I think this empty tomb is an objective fact of history. One reason is the Jews changed their day of worship. Did you know that? When God brought the nation of Israel to Mount Sinai, he gave them the Sabbath principle. They were to have their Sabbath on the last day of the week. And by the way, they had practiced that for 1,500 years, which is a long time, before Jesus showed up. And the early believers, all Jewish, who believed in the resurrection of the dead, switched the day of worship for them. We're not going to worship on Saturday anymore. We're going to worship on Sunday. Because Jesus rose on the first day of the week. And here we are 2,000 years later, worshiping not on the last day of the week, but the first day of the week. Why the switch? Because he really did rise from the dead. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 6 and 7. In his resurrection chapter, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Paul says Jesus rose from the dead, and by the way, there's around 500 people walking around right now. Some of them died, but most of them are still alive. Go ask them. Do you realize what a radical statement that is? Do you realize how Paul is putting his whole credibility on the line by saying something like that? Because if it wasn't true, Paul would have been discredited. The whole book of 1 Corinthians would have been discredited. Just the same as if I wrote a book and said JFK did not die of natural causes, or did die, I should say, of natural causes. I mean, if I wrote a book like that, its credibility would be attacked immediately, because there's people alive today that saw the assassination of JFK. How could a book like that ever stand the test of time? See that? And be passed down through the generations. Jesus rose from the dead. Paul staked his whole reputation and ministry and writing on this truth. And let me tell you something about the enemies of Christianity, and there were a lot of them, just like there are a lot of them today. Do you realize how easy it would have been for the enemies of Christianity, the enemies of Jesus, to go into the tomb and pull the body out and parade it around? Everybody go home. Nothing to see here, folks. No resurrection. There's the body right there. Just ask yourself a simple question. Why did they never do that? Well, because they couldn't. The tomb was empty. Because he rose from the dead. I almost feel sorry for unbelievers. I really do. Because the burden of proof just shifted to them to, you give me an explanation. You know, so many times we're backing up and reacting to unbelievers. We're so intimidated by them. When we ought to go on the offensive a little bit and say, you come up with a reason. You come up with a reason why the tomb was empty. And this is the best they got. All their Harvard PhDs, this is all they say. One of four things. They say there was this, they come to you with the swoon theory, meaning Jesus didn't really die, but he snuck out of the tomb in the middle of the night when no one was looking. Total insanity. Folks, Jesus was dead as a doornail. John writes this, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. My medical friends tell me that's symptomatic of a ruptured heart, where blood and water separated, come out of one side. Then there's the theft theory. Someone stole the body. Well, who stole it? Would Rome steal it? Why would Rome, an enemy of Christianity, make it seem like Christianity was real? Well, the Jews stole the body. Well, why would unbelieving Jews want to make it sound like Christianity is real? That doesn't make any sense either. Well, the disciples stole the body. Well, then why did all of them go to their graves for a known lie? That doesn't make any sense either. One of my personal favorites is the hallucination theory. And honestly, this is what they're saying on the Dan Rather specials, these kinds of things. 500 people had a hallucination and saw the resurrected Christ. What little I know about hallucinations is they're not generic. They're personal to the individual. I have a very difficult time believing that all 500 people wanted Jesus to rise from the dead so aggressively that they went into the same hallucination. And then there's the wrong tomb theory. I mean, we all know the tomb was empty because they all went to the wrong tomb. I mean, do you know where your parents are buried, your grandparents are buried? I mean, how many times can you, isn't that kind of personal information? And by the way, why would all of them go to the wrong tomb? I mean, one person could have messed it up. All of them? So here's the BLT, bottom line time. Confucius' tomb occupied, Buddha's tomb occupied, Muhammad's tomb occupied, Jesus' tomb empty. What makes Jesus the monogenes? He was a man of verifiable history, a man of fulfilled prophecy, a man of predictive prophecy, a man of unquestioned morality, a man of profound teaching, a man of authentic miracles, and a man who bodily rose from the dead. Jesus in John's gospel also makes 7 I am statements, claiming to be God. I'm looking here at number 5. And this is what he said. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? See how personal he made it? She said to him, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. That's a great presentation of the gospel, isn't it? Anybody within the sound of my voice can place their personal trust in Jesus Christ. I can't think of a better time of the year to do it than Resurrection Sunday, where he claimed to be the resurrection and the life. The gospel is good news because it involves us receiving a gift, something we can't earn. And the only way to receive a gift from God is to believe. It's to trust. Faith is another way of saying trust, reliance, dependence. We're not dealing here with multiple steps. We're dealing with a single step where you hear the evidence, and then you, through an act of your own free will, place your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, your eternity. I mean, it's one thing talking about these things generically, but you notice what Jesus said to her. Do you believe this? That's what he's saying to you right now. That's what he's saying to me. What are you trusting in? I'm trusting in the Monogenes, the most unique person that's ever lived. Our counsel, our exhortation, our encouragement is that you trust in him as well. You can trust in him right now without raising a hand, walking an aisle, joining a church, filling out a card. Just a matter of privacy between you and the Lord, where you place your trust for your eternity and your future into the God-man, the Monogenes, Jesus Christ. I hope and pray that many people within the sound of my voice are doing that. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for your word, grateful for your truth, grateful for your uniqueness, and ultimately your conquest over the grave. Let this be a great day of celebration and evangelism. As we walk these things out, we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said,
Amen. Main. Wonderful message, Pastor. Let us sing number 550 in the church's hymnal, two verses of He Lives. Let us rise.
Thank you. Awesome. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Greet someone you don't know on the way out. Wish them happy Resurrection Day. God bless you. You're dismissed.